So let's now turn to the scripture, Mark chapter 8, like I said. Starting at verse 1, we're going to read down through verse 21, starting the first section of this chapter in the book of Mark. So let me read this aloud for our hearing, if you would follow along in your Bibles as well. Let's read. This is what God says, starting in verse 1. In those days, when a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now for 3 days and have had nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away." And his disciples answered him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" And he asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, having given thanks, and he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. And he had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these should also be set before them, and they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away and immediately got into a boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmathuna. And the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" This is the word of God. Let's pray over this text. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful how it pierces our hearts. God, we're thankful that it is the mirror from which we find life to see where our imperfections are, God. And we pray this morning that you'd forgive us of our sins. As we enter in this time, God, we know that our hearts are heavy. Very many things are weighing on us. But God, we come now to the great comforter, the person who gives us hope and life. And God, we pray that you would speak life into our hearts this morning, that you would comfort our minds. God, give us peace to rest in your truth this morning. And God, let us turn to you by faith, again, clinging on to the faith of our salvation. Thank you, God, for us, and bless this time. In your name, amen. So everybody that's in a relationship, and I don't mean just like a dating relationship or a marriage relationship, but like a friendship or some type of relationship like that, goes through a set of processes. I guess that's the right word. That's a big word for me. I'm not quite sure. But you go through a process in figuring out who the other person is. Everybody's done this, especially if you've been in a dating relationship or a marriage relationship, and you're looking at verbal signs, communicated or nonverbal signs. You guys know what I'm talking about? The nonverbals. Women are good at that, the nonverbals. And men are good at the verbals and usually putting their foot inside of their mouths. But through this process, right, we figure out the relationship. You figure out who is who and where this person stands. Even in friendships, this happens. You're figuring out what that person is saying. You're understanding how that relates to you and then communicating back to them. And that's how friendship works. Well, we find Jesus here in this relationship with these guys that we call the disciples or the apostles. And they're constantly in this give and take and understanding what is going on. Of course, Jesus understands everything, but the disciples, on the other hand, are a bit confused at times, much like us, right? Much like us. So we enter into this text this morning, and some of this might be familiar to you, it might not, but it's really a give and take for Jesus to show these men who he really is. And that's the process through which the book of Mark is written, so that at the end, we see that they see that he is the crucified Messiah. But this is a big chapter in the book of Mark because it the clarity gets even more clear in this chapter for these guys, and hopefully it will for us as well this morning. So as we walk through this passage, we're going to be looking at these signals along the way to point out that Jesus is the sign, that he is the one who has come from God to save them from their sin. So let's walk through these three little accounts here and see what God has for us this morning. Let's begin here in verse 1. Jesus feeds the 4,000. And you're like, wait a minute, he just fed 5,000. Anybody thought that before? You've read these passages and you're like, okay, well, didn't that just happen, right? This sounds very familiar, doesn't it? But if you remember where the other account of the 5,000 men took place, right? You're adding in women and children, 10 to 12,000 people here. You're thinking about where that took place. That took place in a primarily Jewish area, okay? Now, if we come to this text this morning, we know that he's feeding about 4,000 people, and this is in a primarily Gentile area. So he's showing us that he's both Lord of the Jews and Lord of the Gentiles, right? And we should say amen to that because we're Gentiles. So we are thankful that God has come to save us as well. So he enters into this scenario, again, preaching and teaching, it says here, for about 3 days, and he has compassion on these people. Now, God knows the people's hearts. He knows what is going to happen. He knows the possibilities that are even going to happen. There we find in verse 3, he says to the disciples, these people need something to eat, and if I send them away hungry to their homes, they're going to faint on the way. Again, they're just a little picture of insight into who Jesus is, right? He knows what's going to happen if he does not feed them. So he knows the possibilities of life, which, of course, only God knows those things. So he enters into this situation, and he finds these hungry people. Again, hungry without food for 3 days. That would be pretty hungry, right? I would be pretty hungry. I'm hungry now. And I ate this morning, right? So we go 3 days, and here they are, Jesus. They're feasting on Jesus' teaching and his preaching, but yet they find themselves hungry again. And then, of course, the disciples come in. Now, we all love them because they remind them. We are reminded of ourselves in hearing from them, don't we? We remind about who we are. So his disciples answered him, how can we feed these people with bread in this desolate place? Basically saying there's no town around here for us to go buy bread or make our own bread, so what are we going to do? This is kind of reminiscent of the previous story, right? But again, how short we forget what God does, which is a lot like us, isn't it? We forget what God does very quickly. But here, Jesus comes before them and says, how many loaves do you have? And of course, they say 7. Again, a different number. So this is not the same account that takes place in the previous chapter, or a couple of chapters ago. This is a whole new account. We know 5 loaves and 2 fish in that account. Here we have 7 loaves and a couple of fish. So a loaf is kind of not right terminology. This is not like a French baguette. You know, it's not like, at least that's what I picture in my mind. These are little barley cakes, just tiny little things to fill a little bit of your stomach. Probably not very appetizing either. But God uses these to feed these people in their physical needs. So what does he do? Again, he has this Gentile crowd sit down and he gives thanks. We often wonder why we pray before meals. Anybody ever wondered that? Because we see it here in Jesus' ministry. He gives thanks before he eats, thanking God for the provision that he has given us for our food. So that's where we do get that as Christians. Giving thanks, he broke it and gave to the disciples, and then they hand this out. And he does the same with these 2 small fish. Again, think like a little sardines, which we all love, right? Little sardines. I don't think they would have been in a can, but you know what I mean. They were right there, probably not very appetizing as well, but enough to feed these people. And having blessed them, Jesus does this miraculous act of multiplying. Again, I really try to picture this. I said this last time in the other story. Picturing how this happens, okay? It's just like continually pulling, and it's still there. Or he reaches down, and he just keeps reaching, and they keep coming. I don't know how this worked. But miraculously, it happens, and Jesus breaks for them these barley cakes and these 2 small fish. Of course, blessing them, showing God's provision for the physical needs of these people. Is God concerned about our physical needs? Absolutely. And here we see a picture of that. So in verse 8, we know that they ate and were satisfied. Literally here, this could be translated, they were filled to overflowing. So did they have enough? Yes, ultimately Jesus fills us to overflowing, does he not? He provides for us much more than we could ever get on our own. So Jesus here is providing and showing them that he alone provides more than what they need, enough to even have 7 baskets full left over. Again, a number associated in the New Testament with completion. So God is in completion in these 7 baskets full. He has provided enough, even more, to overflowing to meet their need. Again, about 4,000 there we find in verse 9. And then immediately, again, that favorite word in the book of Mark, they get in to this boat and I feel like they're always on the water. Do you guys feel like that? These guys must have really enjoyed being on the water because they're always in that boat going back and forth across the sea. But it's interesting here to note that Jesus is displaying for these people that he is the bread of life. Again, this is a story related back to the Old Testament when God in Exodus chapter 16 says that he would provide from heaven bread, okay? And we know in the New Testament that that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the bread of life that satisfies, does he not? He satisfies to overflowing. He takes care of us to overflowing in our lives. And that's exemplified here in this passage as Jesus is the bread of life. He is the life source of all of us, which is an amazing picture. So we see this little sign here that Jesus is the bread of life. If you have Jesus, you don't hunger for anything else. You're completely satisfied in him. And that's what we find here. But again, like these disciples, a little bit hard-headed, right? Probably it sounds like their head a little bit, okay? Don't really understand what Jesus is doing and how quick they even forget about the miracle that's taking place just a couple weeks ago, right? They see, okay, well, how are you going to feed all these people? Like, hello, like it just happened, okay? Jesus can do this because he is God, right? He is God and he's the only one able to do these things. So we here see these disciples, again, not really clear about who Jesus is. They have little glimpses of it, but they're still figuring this signal out that Jesus is God. Well, let's jump down next to the Pharisees. So they get in the boat, they go across to this region, and there they find the Pharisees. Yay! That's always fun, right? The interaction is always good. And also, the Pharisees show us who we really are too, don't they? A lot of us, very legalistic and saying this has to be like this, and God comes in and changes our lives. The Pharisees come to Jesus. So you go from this big crowd of Jesus being followed by this massive crowd of people. He sends them out back to their homes, well-fed, and he comes across the lake or the Sea of Galilee there, and he's encountered by these Pharisees. Now, the interaction was very different there because the Pharisees came to him in verse 11, and what does it say they did? They worshiped and praised him. No, that's not what it says at all. It says they began to argue with him. So it's like Jesus gets out of the boat. I can just picture this, him stepping out of the boat, and there they are, and they just start arguing, okay? They're arguing with him. He's not arguing with them. Seeking a sign from heaven to test him. Now, that's very interesting. But in the Old Testament, if you said you were a prophet from God, what did you have to do? Prove it, okay? Because anybody could say they're from God, right? A lot of people nowadays need to say, prove it, right? Because there's a lot of people that don't need to be saying that kind of stuff. But we see these Pharisees coming to him and they're saying, okay, so you're a prophet? So you are? So you're from God? Well, prove it. But we know that Jesus knows our hearts, doesn't he? Does he know their hearts? Absolutely. He sees them, right? And their testing was not to say, oh, you're from God, now I'm going to listen to what you have to say. Their testing was, oh, I'm just trying to slip you up, right? I'm going to take care of you, right? I want to get you out of here. I even want to kill you. I want to catch you slipping up so that we can kill you. So their testing was not out of true faith, but it was out of selfish faith, really. That leads us to verse 12, where Jesus sighed deeply. Again, it just shows the picture of Jesus being a human. You guys ever in situations where you just sigh? Like you don't really have the words for it? Last week we saw Jesus sighing when he heals the mute man and the deaf man. That sighing was a little bit different than today because this sighing is pretty much righteous anger. He's mad at these people. They do not get it. They do not see that he is God in the flesh. So he sighs. Just they cannot get it. Their hearts are hard. So that's why he says here at the end of verse 12, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went back to the other side. He went back to where people were going to listen to his message. And here we see that Jesus is concerned about people. We got to get this into our minds that there's a lot of people that are not going to listen to Jesus. They have hard hearts. They don't want anything to do with him. We see this constantly in the New Testament. And these Pharisees are a great picture of that. They really don't want anything to do with Jesus. They just want him killed and out of their hair because he's messing up their pride, right? He's coming in and stepping on their party is really what he's doing. So they want to get rid of him. So he answers them, no, I'm not going to show you. I don't have to show you anything. And he says, literally in the Greek here, it says, if I show you this, God's going to punish me. So it would be a sin to show a sign to these people who are so hard-hearted against the Lord. It says, I will not do this. So he gets in the boat. And again, if you think about this, when God or when Jesus here leaves a situation, again, go back to that story. He's dusting the feet off, he's dusting off his feet, saying, God's judgment be on you. Your hard heart is keeping you from knowing God. So he gets in the boat, dusts off his feet, says, God's judgment is on you, and he leaves and goes to the other side. Again, it's very reminiscent of him sending out the 12 disciples. He says, if these people won't listen to you, dust your feet off and go to the next village where they will hear you. And again, that's what Jesus does here in his own ministry. He leaves them and he goes to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Very interesting exchange there between Jesus and the Pharisees. Now, while this is taking place, they get back in the boat. I just picture this. This is kind of funny to me. It's probably not funny because it's a very serious situation. But he gets into the boat here in verse 13. They get in the boat in verse 14. Now they had forgotten to bring bread and they only had one loaf with them saying, they just had one loaf with them in the boat. So I can just imagine, and then in verse 16, he began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. I can just imagine they get into this boat. Jesus has just had this heated exchange with these Pharisees about their sin and their hardness of heart, the ugly reality of their spiritual condition. And he gets back into the boat, and these disciples are like rummaging in the back cooler, trying to figure out what bread they have left. That's how I picture this. Do you see here why Jesus might be a little frustrated with them? And with us maybe sometimes? So they're focused on getting what kind of meal they're going to have, right? Where's the bread? Basically is what they're asking. And he cautioned them saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they're, again, I just picture them rummaging in the cooler in the back of the boat, right? What's going on here? And Jesus says, watch out. And they're probably like, what? What are we watching out for? Well, beware of the leaven or the yeast of the Pharisees. So they're thinking of bread and the yeast, and they're not getting it. They're not getting what Jesus is saying at all. But what does leaven do? What does yeast do in bread? It spreads throughout the whole bread and gets everywhere, doesn't it? And also in the New Testament, we see leaven as related to evil, okay? So really here, what Jesus is saying is watch out of this evil, this hypocrisy, this wickedness of the Pharisees so that it doesn't overtake your life because it's so easy to slip in and then affects your entire person. So here he's saying, watch out, but they still don't get it. That's why verse 16 says, and they discussed with one another the fact that they had no bread. So they're still talking about the bread, and Jesus is like, do you not understand what I am saying to you? This evil, this wickedness that is so easy, this hypocrisy that comes in that says, no, I am a follower of God, yet their lives look nothing like it. That is what he's getting at here with these disciples. This is a message that he preaches over and over and over and over to them. That's why we need to be preached over and over and over to us, because it's so easy for us to become hypocrites, saying that we honor God, but we don't live anything like it. So while they're discussing this, Jesus finally puts a stop to it and basically berates them with a lot of questions. He's like, do you remember the fact? He says here in verse 17, be aware of this. And he said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Basically, stop what you're doing, stop looking for bread, turn up here and listen to what I have to say to you. Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes to see, having eyes, do you not see? And ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? And then he gives the account of them feeding the 5,000 and also the 4,000. Do you not see who I am? Is basically what he's saying. I am Jesus. I am God in the flesh. I'm concerned with your spiritual condition. That's what he's saying to them. Stop worrying about all this other stuff and focus on me. Stop thinking about all these things that don't matter and focus on who I am. I am God. Now, I don't believe their hearts were hardened because they're following after him, right? But they had become so familiar with Jesus that they needed a wake-up call. They'd been so familiar with him healing and doing miracles and casting out demons, even in their own ministries, that they needed to be woken up to say, this is who I am. You're not just doing all of this. You're serving me. You're being obedient to me. You have life in me. So do you not hear? Do you not see? Do you not understand that life is found in me and in me alone? So you need to watch out for the comfort, right? You need to watch out for the familiarity. You need to watch out to getting calloused on who I am. But you need to listen and obey and hear the words that I have to say to you. So he reminds them again of the provision that he has provided for these two scenarios, these two miracles of feeding of the 5,000 and also the 4,000. And then in verse 21, he ends there and says, do you not yet understand? Don't you understand who I am? That's what he's saying to them. And that's what he's saying to us too this morning. Do you understand who I am? I am not someone that you come to worship on Sundays and then leave and go about your daily life. If I am God in the flesh, then you need to listen to everything I have to say and bow your knee before me and submit your life to me and find life, seeking the forgiveness of sins through me. That's what Jesus is saying to them. And he's saying to us as well. So we need to think about this. And there's some implications of this text that I think go right along with these things that we have shown in this passage. So let's turn to them now. The implications here, again, there are many, many, many. I encourage you, after we study a passage, go back and read some more. See what God has, maybe in addition to what I have to say this morning. So first, let's notice that they're hardened by the familiar. Let's not be hardened by the familiar. Again, this is so easy for us. It's so easy. Because we come to church every Sunday, or most of us do, right? We sit in Sunday school classes. Maybe you've been in church literally all of your life. Do the stories of Jesus get old hat to us? They do. They do. We fall into that rut of where we just become callous by hearing who Jesus is, or these miraculous accounts. We that's a cool account. Well, let me just go on. Or that's a cool story. Let me just move on. It doesn't affect our lives. And that's the problem that we need to address here this morning. When Jesus stops affecting our lives, then we know we've become calloused. When we stop honoring God in everything that we do, we're becoming calloused. We're becoming like these disciples, and even like the Pharisees that don't want anything to do with Jesus. So maybe we need to hear what Jesus has to say for us this morning. Are you perceiving? Are you understanding who I am? That's what Jesus is saying to all of us this morning, and we need to know that Jesus is not just something that we worship, right? He is a person. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's seated on the right hand of God and in heaven, enthroned in glory. He's not something to take lightly. He's the author of life and death. He is someone to be worshipped. He is God in the flesh, and he has come to let you know that. He is the only way to salvation. He is the only way to true life. He is the only way to hope. Only through him can you truly live and have joy in life. When you go after and fool in the world, you're only going to get burned and ruined, but in Jesus Christ you have life. And Jesus is waking us up to that fact this morning. Maybe you have become so callous by sitting in churches and Sunday schools and lessons and Bible studies and prayer meetings for so long that you have forgotten who Jesus actually is. That you need to come back and have a fresh look at your own heart and maybe even repent of this morning. Maybe you've become so familiar with the way church runs that you've forgotten who Jesus is as a person, that you've forgotten who he is and that he loves you and he's died for you and that he is to be the treasure of your life. I pray that if that is you this morning, that you would repent and turn to him and seek his forgiveness. He's willing to offer that this morning. He is. Let us repent of that. But secondly, I want us to notice here that the provision, right? The provision of Christ. I think I put it something different up there. Yeah, the good, that is bad, right? That sounds a little weird, but it's true, right? Because most of the time, the hang-ups in our lives don't come from the big sins, okay? You might not be committing adultery, right? You might not have committed murder. Those are things that we classify as big sins, right? But most of our sin issues come in the good things that God has given us, right? He's blessed us financially. Well, we soon turn our eyes off of God and start worshiping our finances, right? Right? If we lose our finances, that might be an issue, okay? Or we turn our eyes off of God and we start focusing on relationships, or our marriage, or our kids, or our grandkids, whatever, right? It could be comfort, it could be social media, it could be whatever. You could fill in the blank there. These are good things from God, aren't they? Are finances, our money good from God? Absolutely. Is social media a good thing? Well, it can be, right? It can be used for good, okay? These are good gifts from God, but what do? We say, oh, I'm going to take this good thing and I'm basically going to start worshiping it rather than worshiping the Creator that gave it to me and saying, use this wisely. You see what God has done here is he's shown us, right? He's shown us that we need to keep him center in all things so that we can understand our finances well, so that we can understand our parenting well. If everything flows through the lens of who Jesus is and his lordship of our lives, then that's how everything's supposed to work. But when you get that out of place and you say, well, I'm going to put my family above God, or I'm going to worship my finances above God, that's when everything gets out of whack. It really does. And that's when the Lord sends us a wake-up call, like in this passage this morning. So let me focus on two things that I think probably need our attention this morning. One of them is our money. Oh, Ben, you're going to talk about our money today? Yeah, I am, okay? Because God wants us to think wisely about these things. And it's not that we want the money, right? I'm not greedy for any of your money. This is God's church, okay? He's going to take care of his church. But we need to be, as his people, good stewards of what he's given us, okay? And he's blessed us all in different ways. But we know that God has generously blessed us with resources, okay? We live in the wealthiest nation in the world. We are the richest people that basically have ever existed in human history. And we're the richest people on earth right now, okay? Comparatively, all right? So when we take that into consideration, we are pretty good, right? We've been blessed. But so easily in our lives, money becomes ultimate. Rather than using our financial blessing to honor God, to be generous with how he's blessed us, right? You know, when we're generous, we feel so much better, right? When we're generous, when we give stuff away, when we realize that this is just on loan from God, we feel so much more at ease with giving it out to other people. But if we want to hold on to it and hoard it, then we realize that this might be an idol in our lives and God is not center in our lives. So let's think about our finances. Are we using our finances to honor the Lord? I'm not saying, hey, give all your money to the Great Crossing. Don't hear me say that. I'm just saying, use your finances as God would have you to grow the kingdom, to help people in need, to give to the local church, right? Do these things. Be obedient. Be generous because God has been very generous with us. Amen? He's been very generous with us, and we need to restore and create an environment of generosity in the church, right? It's not about money grubbing. It's about being generous with how Jesus has been generous to us. So let's be generous. The second thing I want to notice here, the second way that we can build up the kingdom and use these good gifts that God has given us is through our spiritual gifts. Now, this is something that's not often talked about, especially in Baptist churches, because we don't want anybody yelling out, speaking in tongues, right? People are scared of that. Might wake some of you up right now, but you know. So spiritual gifts are often something that's underutilized in the church. But if you're a born-again believer, God's Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, is dwelling inside of you. And the evidence of that is he gives you a spiritual gift to build up the body. So that's for the good of the body, okay? It's for the good of the body. So if we have spiritual gifts, should we be using them to build up one another, to expand the kingdom in this church and in Georgetown and then around the world? Absolutely. But so often we just sit here and like, I don't even know what my spiritual gift is. All right? A lot of us might say that. Where has God blessed me? And how can I use that in the church? And that's something we're going to explore more as a church as this year goes on. But if you know what your spiritual gift is, it might be teaching, administration, evangelism, whatever. Are you using it? Are you using it for the kingdom? Are you using this good gift, or are you just kind of pushing it off in the background and saying, well, nobody here is going to use me? You know, Satan can fill our mind with all kinds of lies. So use your spiritual gift. Use your finances for the glory of God. Use these good gifts in order to expand the kingdom. Don't just sit on them, right? Don't just sit there like the disciples with your mouth open, right? Stand there and get to action to what God has given us and allow him to use us for the expanse of the kingdom. So we can use that and display God's grace amongst those that we see in the world. But thirdly, I want us to notice here, that's the third point on the implications. Are we grieved by sin? Are we grieved by sin? And when I was reading over this passage, this is something that stood out to me in verse 12, when Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit. He was really upset at these Pharisees' hard heart. He was very upset at it, so much so that his spirit was grieving over them, in fact, becoming angry over the sin of their hearts. But how often are we grieved by sin? How often do we even think or are aware that we're sinning? Are we aware that this is breaking God's heart? Are we aware that our gossip is tearing down other people made in the image of God? Or are we aware of this sexual lust that pervades our life as grieving God? Are we aware that our lying is grieving God? Are we aware that our envy is grieving God? Our conceit, our pride, right? Our selfishness, this is grieving God. But does it grieve us? That's something we really need to think hard about. If our sin is not grieving us, then we have a really big problem in our spiritual life. We've come to a point of where we have become calloused and unaware of what God has said to us. We need to be aware, and we need to fight sin. We need to be aware of sin, and a way of doing this is just praying. Like in Psalm 51, make me aware of my sins, right? Make me aware of my sins so that I can ask for repentance and seek it and have it in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we need to be aware of those things. And we need to put them to death. We need to be grieved over these sins, ask for God's forgiveness, and try to fight them through the Holy Spirit's power. There was an old pastor back in the day that said, be killing sin or it'll be killing you. How true is that? Be killing sin or it will be killing you. That's the way it is. If we don't take seriously our sins and are grieved over them, then the battle seems to be already won, doesn't it? God is already grieving over our hearts and while we're walking away forgetting the Lord. So are we grieved over sin? Know that our sins break God's heart. I mean, honestly, our sins break God's heart. He's our good Father. And when he sees us living out here like the world, acting like fools, he's grieved by that. Just think about your children or friends or grandchildren that have gone away and walked into the world and lived like the world. You grieve after them. If something happens to your child or your friend's child or your grandchildren, right? You're grieved over the action that has taken place. And so much more so when we come before a holy God and we're living in absolute rebellion to him. He's grieving over us. He's grieving over us. So I pray this morning that you would take seriously the sin in your life, to grieve over it, to ask for God's repentance, seek his forgiveness while it still can be found. Because there's coming a day, and we've talked about this in the past, there's coming a day when this forgiveness is not going to be offered, when that rebellion is going to be called to account, and God is going to call us and say, well, what have you done with your life? And we need to be able to answer that in Jesus Christ. So I pray this morning that you would think hard and long about your sin, that you would think about where you stand with Christ, if you're calloused with him, if you become he's become kind of old hat to you. I pray he hasn't. I pray he hasn't. But I think, honestly, if we're honest this morning, we could probably all say that Jesus has just kind of become familiar. And that's a sin. That's a sin. Jesus calls that out in this passage this morning. So would you join me now? And I'm just going to lead us in a prayer of confession. You confess in your own hearts. I'm going to confess for mine that God would forgive us of these sins and deal with our hearts as he so chooses this morning. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we humbly bow before you, understanding, God, that you have given us life in your Son, that you have come and became flesh to die on the cross for our sins. God, how could we ever take this so lightly? How could we ever be so comfortable? How could we ever be so calloused and hardened by the truth of your word? But God, it's happened. I know in my own heart, God, as I read the accounts in your word, I just write it off as a story I know, or I've heard this before. I already know what this is about, rather than taking and drawing deep into the word of God. I pray that you'd forgive me of this, God. I pray that you'd forgive me of being so familiar with you. And God, that's probably evident in my life. I pray for my brothers and sisters that are in this room, Father. I pray that you would allow them to experience you, that we would all experience you in a new and a fresh way, Father, that you would fall upon us. Holy Spirit, that you would come and convict us of these sins and that you would forgive us and give us life in you. Lord, I pray now that we would respond in a way that's appropriate to you, God, and what you've laid upon our hearts, God. Let us not take this lightly this morning, but that you have given us a time and an opportunity to repent and turn back to you, God. Give us the joy of life after we've received your repentance, God. Give us the hope that is only found in you. And let us rejoice, even in singing this morning, on the grace that we have in you, Jesus. Thank you. In your name I pray. Amen.